When asked the question, what happens when you die, what do people say? What is the common view in society? Now, for a start, people don't really like to talk about death, do they? It's not really a topic of deep thought, sustained conversation. It tends to be something at a distance, and it only comes to the forefront when it is forced upon us, when a loved one passes away, or when we are hit with personal illness. And then the question comes, what happens if I die? Now, for some people in society, just a natural process sets in. Death ends all conscious existence. The brain stops, the body shuts down and decomposes. All that is left, perhaps, is just the memory and the legacy of the person among those who have known the person. In public education, what's the answer? Well, death is probably just looked at from a scientific point of view. Sometimes there might be some cultural and religious views that might be introduced, but really the ultimate answer to that question is pushed out of public truth and confined to public truth. So the question is open. When we go to funerals, particularly non-religious ones, we get a sense, don't we? Because then the question can no longer be avoided. And so we hear expressions like, they're in a better place, they're at peace, or their spirit lives on in our memory. And beneath all of this is this hopeful, perhaps even wishful assumption that somehow all will be well, even if there is no clear basis for that belief. But when we turn to the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, there is no ambiguity about what happens when we die. Rather, death is not the end of life, but the doorway to an unending existence, into two radically different conditions and fixed and contrasting destinies. If we're looking for a passage that gives us perhaps the clearest and most vivid picture of conscious existence after death, then our passage this morning is that passage. That is Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 31. Now, even though it's a parable of Jesus and we can't press every detail, it teaches us profound truths about the afterlife. Few passages present us with such an urgent warning to repentance. It exposes false securities. It presses home our mortal accountability before God. And it confronts us with the certainty of an irreversible eternity that follows. So let's work through our parable together. Let's look at those absolute truths and then take to heart the solemn message that comes to us. Now, just so before we get into the parable itself, it's useful just to remind ourselves of what Jesus has said just before this parable. He told the parable of the shrewd business manager, if you remember. And so in that parable, Jesus taught that we cannot love money and serve money and God at the same time. And then just after that, the Pharisees, who love their money, ridicule Jesus. And so they failed to understand that the law and the prophets were always pointing to Jesus, to Christ himself, who didn't come to abolish the law, but to bring out its full meaning and to accomplish its entire purpose. And those who enter God's kingdom through faith and repentance are being transformed by His Spirit into the very people that the Lord demands, people of loyalty and love, which reflect the very covenant nature of God. And it's so it's in this context of the Pharisees' money-loving, law-twisting, self-justifying posture that Jesus tells us the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And it comes with a sobering warning of the life that awaits after death. Now, in Luke chapter 16, verse 19 to 21, Jesus starts his parable by describing the earthly lives of the two main characters, that is, Lazarus and the rich man. The rich man is marked by his wealth and his luxury, with extremely expensive clothing of purple and fine linen and daily feasting. He lived like a king. The reference to the entrance of his house, or the gate to his house, pictures a grand entrance such as for a palace, or at least a mansion. And so this rich man enjoyed as much comfort and abundance as the ancient life in Israel could offer. He lived the good life, so to speak. And likely, in the Pharisees' estimation, that life of prosperity was a life blessed by God. The other character, called Lazarus, is interesting because he is the only character in all of Jesus' parables who receives a name, which is significant. Because while he might not have been taken notice of by the rich man and other people, God took notice of him. And his name means God helps, which hints at his dependence upon God and his hope in God. Yet, Lazarus is described as extremely poor. He was a beggar. More than that, he was laid at the rich man's gate, which suggests that he was disabled and unable to work. Thus, he was particularly needy and vulnerable. And he suffered terribly. His whole body was covered with sores, likely open ulcers and abscesses. And even the dogs came and licked his wounds. This highlights both his physical misery and his ceremonial uncleanness. Yet, it wasn't healing that he most longed for, but for a simple meal. So desperate was his struggle for survival that he craved the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. From a Pharisaic perspective, Lazarus' unfortunate and really pathetic situation was probably interpreted as evidence of divine displeasure or abandonment. Yet, the story gives no hint that God forsook him, only that he was utterly destitute. The contrast between the two men couldn't be starker. The rich man was clothed in the finest garments. Lazarus was covered with sores. The rich man feasted daily. Lazarus longed for scraps. The rich man lived in ease and well-being. Lazarus laid helplessly at his gate with the dogs licking him. His condition was as desperate and tragic as the rich man's was comfortable and secure. Time passed, and in Luke chapter 16, verse 22, the poor man Lazarus died. Jesus states it in a matter-of-fact manner, which is entirely fitting, because death is a matter of fact. Unless Christ returns first, every one of us will die. Every man and every beast that has breath shares this common fate. As Solomon says, as one dies, so dies the other. So Lazarus' appointed time on earth came to an end, and he breathed his last. And with that, all his earthly poverty, hunger, suffering, and humiliation came to an end as well. Yet, death was not the end. And because it wasn't the end, his story continues. Jesus tells us that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abram's side. What a remarkable statement. What does it mean? First, although Lazarus received little honor in life and perhaps was even denied a dignified burial, he was greatly honored in death. Angels escorted him into the blessed presence and the fellowship of God's covenant people. This is not surprising, for the angels are ministering spirits sent out for the sake of those who will inherit eternal salvation. Secondly, it highlights God's special care for his people as they pass through death's door. The world may overlook them, but God doesn't. As the psalmist declares, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And so God, who sustained Lazarus through all of his suffering, now received him into everlasting comfort. Thirdly, Lazarus is brought to Abraham's side. Abraham is the father of faith and of God's covenant people. To be by his side is to be counted among those who ultimately inherit God's covenant promises and enjoy the blessings of fellowship with God's redeemed people. The image is that of welcome, honor, comfort, and participation at the heavenly table. This revelation would have been shocking to Jesus' audience. Many, especially the Pharisees, would have assumed that a wealthy man of status and influence would be far likely closer to Abram's side than a disabled and defiled beggar. But they were profoundly mistaken, as the parable soon makes clear. Eventually, the rich man also died. Unlike Lazarus, he received a dignified burial, perhaps secured by his wealth and social standing, but that was the last good thing he would ever receive. For in Luke chapter 16, verse 23, Jesus tells us that upon his death, he suddenly found himself in Hades. What is Hades? The Greek word Hades in the New Testament corresponds to the word Sheol in the Old Testament. It refers to the place where souls of the departed exist in the intermediate state, awaiting final resurrection, when the body and the soul will be reunited for final judgment and the eternal state. The New Testament has a different word, Gehenna, for hell. Hell is the place where all the unrighteous, both body and soul, will serve the eternal sentence after final judgment. What is clear from the parable is that Lazarus is not where the rich man is. The rich man sees Abraham afar off with Lazarus at his side. So far in the parable, not a word has been spoken by either of the characters. We've simply watched their lives flash by, only to be abruptly ended in death. In a moment, their temporary earthly circumstances gave way to their eternal destinies. Now, the pace of the story slows down, and the reality of eternity settles in. Realizing that he is in great peril, the rich man cries out to Abraham in desperation. The rest of the passage, that's from verse 24 to 31, records a dialogue after death. And it's one of the most sobering and perhaps chilling conversations in all of Scripture. So let's have a careful look. The rich man begins by crying out in verse 24, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." In every respect, this is an astonishing plea. The man who lived in abundance on earth has now become a beggar in Hades. Though he addresses Abraham as Father Abraham, he is about to discover that his physical descent from Abraham counts nothing, since he did not possess the faith of Abraham. The man who showed no mercy to Lazarus now pleads for mercy through Lazarus. He who didn't care to give Lazarus a crumb of bread now wants Lazarus to come and serve him a drop of water. Besides, what would a mere drop of water do? Yet, in such anguish, even the smallest relief, even for a second, seems desirable. He still views Lazarus as one to be shunted around for his benefit. So even the flames of Hades didn't purge his sense of entitlement. He continued to look down upon Lazarus, even though Lazarus was promoted to Abraham's side. The irony is profound. During his earthly life, he ignored Lazarus's desperate need when he had every means to relieve it. Now, he himself is in desperate need and looks to Lazarus to come and relieve it. Once again, the parable confronts us with the great reversal that awaits many in the afterlife. In Luke chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, Abraham gives his gentle yet firm response to the rich man's plea. In essence, his answer is no. That is not possible. And it's not possible for you to have Lazarus come and serve you with a drop of water for two reasons. First, Abram explains the justice of the reversal. He calls the rich man to remember the life he had lived, the choices he made, and the opportunities he squandered. He devoted himself to the good things in life: wealth, health, ease, and security. But he was indifferent to the suffering at his own gate and the state of his own soul. Lazarus, by contrast, endured the bad things of life: poverty, suffering, humiliation. Yet his hope rested in the Lord. Now their positions are reversed, and Lazarus is comforted, and the rich man is afflicted. The point isn't that wealth condemns and poverty saves. Rather, the rich man's wealth lulled him into complacency and a lack of mercy. Surrounded by abundance, he became blind to the needs of others and unprepared for eternity. He is now reaping what he was sowing all his life. Secondly, Abram explains the finality of the separation. Between the two men stood a great chasm fixed by God himself. It is impossible, it's an impassable divide between the righteous and the unrighteous, so that no one can cross from the one side to the other. And the lesson is unmistakable. The opportunity to repent is in this life. Once death comes, a person's eternal condition is sealed. There is no second chance, no crossing over, and no escape from God's judgment. Abram's reply, therefore, teaches us two profound truths. God's judgment is perfectly just, and it's final. The rich man spent a lifetime preparing for everything except eternity. Now eternity has come, and it cannot be undone. The question is, what are we living for? The treasures of the world, or the treasures of the life to come? At heart, are we like the rich man, or more like Lazarus? Let's move on, realizing that his situation is hopeless. The rich man resorts to a second plea. This time his appeal is for his family members who are still alive and therefore still have an opportunity. Look at Luke chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. He said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." This is remarkable. The reality of a never-ending torment has sobered up the rich man. Now he speaks as one who has finally been awakened to the fact that he made a fatal, eternal mistake. But it came too late. And that is what hell is. It is knowing the truth too late. Therefore, he desperately wants to spare his brothers of the same fate. They must be warned that the life he lived and that they are now living ends in irreversible ruin. And again, the irony is striking. The man who once left Lazarus powerless now finds himself to be powerless. Yet he still expects Lazarus to come to his aid, this time to go and speak to his brothers on his behalf. To the second plea, Abraham replies in verse 29, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." In essence, Abram's answer again is no. That is not necessary. God has already spoken with clarity and sufficiency in his written word. The brothers don't need a messenger from the dead. They need to hear and heed what God has already revealed. The Old Testament itself adequately addresses all the relevant issues. How we are to live before the Lord and towards others, and what the ultimate consequences are. In short, God requires a life of covenant love and loyalty towards Him, because He will bring every life into final judgment. Nothing new is needed for the repentance. Only ears that are willing to hear what God is saying in Scripture. But the rich man doesn't give up. He disagrees with Abraham, and so he makes his final appeal. No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Many people think this way. They assume that something more powerful than the written word of God is needed to bring people to repentance. Surely, they reason, a sign from the afterlife, someone returning from the dead, would surely persuade people to turn to the Lord and avoid judgment. But is that true? Abram gives the answer in verse 31. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So the rich man thinks his brothers need more evidence. Abram says they don't. Those who will not hear the Scripture will not even be persuaded if the greatest miracle, including someone rising from the dead, is performed. In other words, if people will not hear the voice of God in Scripture, they will not see His hand in His miracles. To confirm this fact, not long after this, Jesus Himself rose from the dead. Yet many who rejected the Scriptures still refused to believe Him. Their problem was never intellectual, but it's spiritual. They would not submit to God's truth. And this teaches us the sufficiency and the power of Scripture to overcome unbelief. For faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ. Let's summarize. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Through it, Jesus teaches us foundational truths about what lies beyond death. Death isn't the end of our existence, but the beginning of an unending conscious experience. Death ushers every person into one of two radically different and irreversible destinies. Those who belong to Christ enter His presence and enjoy everlasting fellowship, comfort, honor, and blessing with His redeemed and covenant people. Those who die apart from Christ enter a state of intense pain, burning anguish, separated from the Lord and His people. These two destinies are permanently fixed. The righteous and the unrighteous shall never after this life mix again. There is no crossing over and no possibility of changing one's state. The afterlife exposes the emptiness of earthly privileges, securities, and comfort. They count for nothing beyond the grave. Many who appear blessed in this life will experience a great and shocking reversal, while those who trust in the Lord will be vindicated. The afterlife reveals God's perfect justice. We will reap in eternity what we have sown in this life. receiving the outcome of the lives we have lived before God. Therefore, the opportunity for repentance belongs to this life alone. Once death comes, there's no second chance, no possibility of salvation. The irreversibility of eternity makes repentance, faith, obedience an urgent necessity and characteristic for every person's life. And this brings us to the heart of the message. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man warns us not to waste our lives pursuing worldly treasures while neglecting our souls and the needs of others. See God's immense grace to us this morning. Through this parable, He lovingly and clearly warns us before it's too late. Just imagine that your life was about to end today or tomorrow or sometime sooner than you think. What will happen to everything you've gathered and achieved? Your sport, your career, your house, your savings, your possessions, all the entertainments we enjoy, your friendships. In a moment, it will all be stripped away. And your soul will enter eternity with nothing from this world. That's exactly what happened to the rich man and Lazarus. They both left this world empty-handed. Yet Lazarus went with the Lord in his heart and he gained everything. The rich man went with the world in his heart and he lost everything. The rich man longed to warn his brothers, but he wasn't allowed. Yet God in his mercy has preserved the rich man's warning for you and I in Scripture. We have seen his great reversal from earthly comfort to eternal torment, and we've heard his desperate pleas. The question is whether we will hear this warning and learn from his terrible, eternal, and irreversible mistake. None of us need to share his faith. Not a single one of us here needs to. Therefore, let us not wait for a sign from heaven, but let us hear the voice of Christ through Scripture, the Good Shepherd, and turn to him and live for him, and we will be ready for eternity. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning.